make your way to John chapter 4, because that's where we're going to be this morning. And just as we start, can I encourage you all, as we listen, to have in your mind's eye at all time just what Jane shared just during the worship. That verse, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? It was to forgive sinners. It was to call us his. Just have that in your mind's eye as we come together and listen to God's word. Because we've been doing a series on grace. And just before we jump in with what today's message is, we'll just have a quick recap of some of the things that we've been looking at recently. So some of the previous messages we've had finding God in the wilderness. We've had mercy and grace. We've had grace in the garden. We've had common grace. And one of the things that we've been learning as we do this series is reminding ourselves that grace isn't just a static one singular thing. That it's not just one thing that was received in the past, a one-off exchange. We no longer need it because we've already been given it. But instead, we should maybe be thinking of grace as a bit more complex, in much the way that the Greeks have many words for love, whether it's romantic love, friendship love. We only have one word for love, that grace is actually covers many different things. And one of the things that we've been learning and thinking about is this idea that we receive grace, we continue to receive grace, and in the future we will receive grace. And that it was because of grace that Paul could operate in his day-to-day. It's by common grace that God has delayed judgment for all mankind. And that's something that we're going to finish on at the end of today. So just remember that as well, that idea of God delaying judgment. Tori, a couple of weeks ago, was sharing that in the garden, God could have said, "You're guilty, I judge, that's it." But he delayed judgment for all. Last week, Julian spent some time on mercy and grace and really helpfully had this wee graphic. Who can remember? Mercy is? And grace is? Well done, you two. Shame on the rest of you. You're quite right. Revelation of mercy, I didn't get what I deserved. Revelation of grace, I got what I didn't deserve. And today, what I've been asked to do, the focus I've been asked to speak about, is messy spirituality, or grace in the dirt. And if those of you that have made your way to John 4, be no surprise to you perhaps why I've chosen John 4 as our base passage, because here we have somebody who's definitely got messy spirituality and an encounter with Jesus that is awash with grace. And the theme of what I'm hoping God revealed to us this morning is how we are to be grace givers to those that we may be tempted to think are not quite as refined as us. And as I talk, I'll talk about other people and different cohorts of other people, but actually I'm also talking about us as well, because we're not actually as refined as maybe we think we are. If you wish to entertain yourselves, there's a QR code here. I've got some questions linked to this. So if you want, you can quickly scan that. I know that the internet is fairly up and down in this room, but I'll leave that up there. Has somebody managed to make their way through to John 4 yet? Yep. Would somebody be willing to read John 4? Quite a long passage this morning, and if I ask someone else to read it out, that means it doesn't count as part of my time allocation. So that's the rule. Yeah, you have to remember that, totally, yeah. So John 4, verse 3-42. Is someone able to read John chapter 4, verse 3-42? Thank you so much, Emma. That was brilliant. Thank you so much. What a passage. We could spend months on this passage. We could have an entire series on it. And you will maybe be well versed with this passage. You maybe have heard many sermons, and there are loads of things that we could cover this morning. For example, there are loads of things I'd love to cover. For example, does Jesus actually ever get a drink from the woman? Does he actually answer any of her questions? The simple fact about the creator of the universe being thirsty, being tired, and needing a drink. The significance of the well being Jacob's well. What happened in the 2 days that he spent in the town? What does it mean that Jesus had to go through this area? Is it geography? Is it roadblocks? Is it divine meaning? What does Jesus mean when he talks about the harvest that the disciples will reap? Loads of good rabbit holes, but we're going to avoid those because what we're going to be looking at today is three out of the four groups of people that we encountered in this passage. Because we've got... Oh, I'm going to sum up today's sermon in a couple of cartoons. You will love this. I spent all my prep time using my IT skills to do this. And it's based on a cartoon I saw at a leadership thing that was at recently. So you can see, can you see where my IT skills have been used here? So it should say change underneath, but I've changed it to grace. So who wants grace? Everyone puts their hand up. Who wants to give grace? Nobody puts their hand up. Who wants to lead on grace? There's no audience. So if you don't remember anything, just remember these three things, those three cartoons. Because that's what we're going to be kind of unpacking this morning. Because this morning, we've got four groups of people. We've got the woman, the Samaritan woman. We've got Jesus. We've got the disciples. And we've got the townsfolk. We're not going to spend any time looking at the townsfolk today. We're going to be focusing on the woman, the disciples, and Jesus. And trying to unpack, what does grace look like in the dirt? And what I'm thinking about, and maybe what I've alluded towards, is that there is work going on in this church. There is specific strategy, specific thinking that this church has invested itself in this city, in this region. And as some of that work starts to bear fruit, we may well experience people coming into our lives, coming into our church, who've experienced rejection, who have experienced difficulty, who have found it hard to fit in, to connect, to build healthy, long-lasting relationships. And we also include ourselves in that. And so when other people start coming to our church and into our lives, what should we expect of them and what should we expect of ourselves? And we're going to start off by looking at the woman. And you know that I love a bit of interaction. What do we know about this woman? Just shout out any basic facts. Doesn't matter how simple it is. What do we know about this person that Jesus meets at the well? Samaritan. She'd had five husbands. She was coming to the well at a funny time. She's a woman. The man she's with now, she's had five husbands and now she's with someone else and he's not even her husband. She seems to have some sort of messy spirituality. She's got some knowledge of the Messiah. She's got some concept of spirituality. I think those are brilliant things. Women, an adulteress, a Samaritan, multiple relationships, and an outcast. You got all the answers correct. Give yourself a gold star, church. Let's put this, though, in the context, though. Have you ever heard of this? Some of you might gasp if you haven't heard this, and I apologize. This is a prayer that Jewish men would pray. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, ruler of the universe. Does anyone know how that ends? Okay. Yeah. Blessed are you, Lord, our God, ruler of the universe, who has not made me a woman. That's a prayer that Jewish men would pray. Samaritans, Jewish people, looked to Samaritans as half-breeds, pagans, false religion, part religion. They weren't allowed in their temple. They had to go to their own temple that they had to build. They were cast out of the Jewish faith because they had intermarried. So each of these statements here is an explosion in how Jesus and his disciples would have viewed this woman. She's a woman, she's a Samaritan, she's going to the well at a funny time, she's had five husbands, she's got someone who's not a husband now. And to Jews, and especially Jewish men, this was a woman not to be entertained, spoken to, or to have dealings with. However, Jesus doesn't appear to want to hold this woman at arm's length. And we need to ask ourselves, this is somebody who has been rejected and is different to Jesus. When people who are different to us, maybe people who live in poverty, people who have addiction, broken relationships, when they start coming into our lives, I want us to think about what assumptions will we have about them? Because perhaps some of the assumptions that the townsfolk had about the women are similar to the assumptions we might hold against other people who aren't like us. I was recently doing an input with someone else, and it was around poverty proofing for schools, and they used this slide. These are some of the things that people, you know, believe about poverty, that if they had less children, they could then do. If they just retrained them, you know, if they just worked harder, alcohol and drugs are the problem. Or if they can afford a phone, why can they not afford this? Or they just don't care. And I just put that up there just to say that we will all have hidden beliefs and assumptions about other people and about how they have ended up to be in the situation that they find themselves in. And I just want to very quickly shine a slightly different light on the Samaritan lady that we've looked at this morning. Because yes, she's had 5 husbands, but did you know that women could not divorce men in this time? Only husbands could divorce their wives. So if divorce is what she has experienced 5 times, then it's been something that's been done to her rather than it's something that she maybe has pushed for. So therefore, we already know that she lacks agency and power. It may also be that she's just been unfortunate. Maybe all 5 of her marriages have ended in death. It could be that she's had 5 fantastic marriages, but has been on the receiving end of sickness, famine, accidents, and that she's had death snatched from her, her husbands, and her relationships. It could also be that as one marriage has ended, she's had no say and has been forced or pushed into a marriage because she lacks agency. She doesn't have power, and instead poverty may well mean that she is a pawn for others to use for their own benefit. All I'm trying to highlight here is a wee bit of, we need to be careful and honest about assumptions that we will hold about other people whose lives are a wee bit messy. People who are a bit rough around the edges. Because we will hold these assumptions and they can be deep, they can be hidden, but without, you know, shining a light onto them and examining them, it's just going to lead to further rejection and isolation. Some of the people in our church work directly with those who live chaotic lives. And I'm sure that they would tell us that the reasons for poverty are complex and multifaceted. There are elements of stupid decisions. There are elements of being on the wrong end of unfortunate events. There are elements of circumstances. And there are elements of people's past impacting their decision-making today. All I'm trying to say, it's complex. But what's interesting about the Samaritan woman, as Mary's already said, is that it appears to be that she's already been judged and rejected by her community. Who did she go to the well with? No one. When did she go to the well? When no one else was there. But she actually goes, if you look, she goes at 12 o'clock. She goes at the height of the sun. She goes at the wrong time. She goes on her own at midday. That's not when you go to fetch water. You also, it's a community event. You would go with other women, either early in the morning or late in the evening, not at the hottest point of the day, and most certainly not on your own, unless you've been cast out and that your social circles are so small that you have no one else to go with. What's also interesting about this lady, she's got a very messy idea about what her relationship to Jesus should be. Because on the one hand, she does recognize that they're different. She says, you know, you shouldn't talk to me. But on the other hand, she sees somebody as somebody who is empty-handed, who's got nothing to offer her, and that Jesus is to be pitied, and actually Jesus needs a bit of help. That's how people might turn up at our church. A bit messy, a bit rough around the edges, and thinking actually our church would benefit from them, or Jesus could do with a hand, or that they don't actually need Jesus. This woman, uneducated, poor, isolated, turns up at the wrong time. might be like the people who turn up here, not even looking for Jesus. However, Jesus is looking for them. I wonder, we've looked up John 4. Have you ever noticed a contrast between John 3 and John 4? In John 3, Jesus meets Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a man. He's a Jewish man. He's a religious leader. He's therefore an educated man. He's a man of power and of influence. And when does he meet Nicodemus? He meets Nicodemus in the dark. And he tells Nicodemus using physical language about spiritual things, that he needs to be born again. A man, a Jewish man, a religious leader, educated, a man of power and influence, meets at dark. It's a complete flip of John 4. In John 4, Jesus is now talking to a woman who isn't Jewish, who's uneducated, who has no agency, no power, no influence, a woman who's had 5 husbands. Did you know Jewish belief was that you were limited to 2, maybe 3 divorces? So if the Samaritans believe something similar, this woman is really quite far out there. And in contrast to Jesus meeting Nicodemus in the dark, Jesus meets this woman at the brightest part of the day. What's John doing here? You see, John 3 tells us that no one is good enough to save themselves. John 4 tells us that no one is too bad to be saved. And one thing I want us to take from this passage this morning is that people who come into our lives, our communities, our towns, that regardless of race, politics, class, religion, they are our neighbor. They might not be our brother and sister in faith yet, but everyone is your neighbor. And what does Jesus tell us we have to do with our neighbors? Love them. They are all our neighbors, and we must love our neighbors. And we must remember that the grace of God is neither too much for some and not enough for others. Will our church be a place that gives the same welcome to an Oxford Don as it would to a Perth reject? I've already said it's only fair to say that as a church we have got a strategy, an imperative to reach the poor and the needy of this area. The rejects, the outcasts, the people who don't fit in, people like us. Therefore, let's not be surprised when people like the Samaritan woman bring themselves and their baggage and they turn up, and we should be preparing ourselves for that. Because what this story does this morning is it shows us 2 very different ways to interact with people who lead spiritual or messy spirituality. Because we've got the disciples who interact, and we've got Jesus. And we're going to look at the disciples first. Now, just remember, the disciples, people like John and Peter, have had monuments like these built after them. See what I've done there in the bottom, St. John's? Just like St. Peter's at the Vatican. So these disciples that we meet this morning have had buildings like this named after them. But as we've already read, they get it spectacularly wrong. And I'll be totally clear, when I talk about the disciples, I, without doubt in my head, would act like the disciples did. What they do is they reveal their utter stupidity and a lack of awareness of the spiritual that's happening in front of them. I was preparing for this sermon last couple of weeks, and I was just reflecting about the woman, and I was just thinking, oh, it's so important that, you know, I need to get across that we need to treat people with grace and dignity and love. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter if they're odd. It doesn't matter if they're slightly weird, that we need to look people in the eye. We need to love them. And I was doing this. I was walking into Asda. And if you saw me, this is what you would see, thinking, yeah, I need to do that. Yeah, yeah. And then I see a teacher that I used to work with, and I did this. Whilst I was thinking about the need to love all. So I'm with the disciples. This is what happens with the disciples. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" Picture the scene. You've got Jesus has just disclosed something that he's not disclosed yet to others. The greatest truth perhaps ever uttered on earth. Jesus just said, "I am the great I am. I am the promised one, I am the Christ, I'm the Messiah." And he reveals it to this woman. The disciples walk in, the woman's there when the disciples return, and Jesus is there. And they say nothing. They notice nothing. They're completely blind to Jesus revealing his mission and identity. What do they focus on instead? Sandwiches. Picture it. Disciples, "You need something to eat, Jesus. We know what you need, Jesus, and this is what you need to do." Jesus, talking about the spiritual using the physical. "Ah, I've got food that you know nothing about." Disciples, look at the passage. They don't even give this reply to Jesus. They go off on a huddle and they talk amongst themselves and they say, "Does he have some other food? Has someone else been? Did he sneak off? How could this be?" Nothing about his declaration of his identity. No curiosity, a lack of curiosity about what Jesus and the woman have been speaking about and why she's just left. Imagine, how do you think the woman left? You know, you picture that scene in the movie. I imagine she's probably left in tears and rushed out of the, you know, but no curiosity about what has just happened. They completely missed the start of an outbreak of revival. And what they're interested in instead is food. Church, when the poor and needy come into our lives and into our church, let's agree that we won't be like the disciples. Let's not miss what Jesus is doing because we've got our eyes focused on our earthly and now needs. Now, on a Sunday, there's loads of things it could be. It could be the cakes that we have or don't have, or it could be the coffee that is ready or not ready. It could be the length of the time of the sermon. It could be the people speaking. It could be the songs that have been sung or haven't sung, the key that the songs have been sung, the time that we start or didn't start, the behavior of the little ones, what's happening outside, the temperature of the room, the comfort of the seats, the number of people that are here or not here. We just need to ask ourselves this question. What distracts you from seeing the spiritual that is happening? And once you can identify that, you need to do everything in your power to focus so that you cannot let yourself be diverted like the disciples were. I'm going to try and strive to not be like the disciples. It might be messy. It might even seem irreverent to some what we do. But that's the example that we've got this morning. And I say that knowing that I would be one of the disciples completely missing what is happening in front of me. I'm getting hungry now as we speak. So we've looked at the disciples. We've looked at the woman. Now we need to look at Jesus. How does he show grace in the dirt? And I want to show two things that he does. Just two simple things that he does. And the first one is that he saw. Remember, for much of the story this morning, the woman thinks she is the one that's going to help Jesus. She is the one that thinks, well, Jesus is thirsty. He's got nothing. Jesus saw that. And he doesn't shame her. He doesn't stamp his authority and prove who's right or in this situation. He doesn't call on her to repent either. Remember, Jesus knows everything about this woman. He knows that she's had five husbands and that the man she's with now isn't her husband. Basically, he knows all the flaws of this woman. And yet, he also sees something that if we're able to tap into will make the difference. Because Jesus, as well as seeing the obvious flaws, he actually also sees the woman's true desires. Has it ever struck you as odd that this outcast, I think it was Leslie that said, that this outcast actually seems to have thought, discussed, possibly studied something about the coming Messiah? Mike Giaconoli says this about this encounter. Jesus doesn't lecture, condemn, or humiliate. Instead, he gently reminds the woman where her choices have led her. Standing at this unlikely place, her past and her reputation no longer a secret, she admits her deepest longings, her longings for the Messiah. Now, she can admit that she had waited for him, searched for him, hoped for him, and she realizes that in her futile search for relationships, she was really looking for water. Living water. She has spent a lifetime fumbling around for the right man when she was really fumbling around for God. And now he stands before her. Rather than focusing on her mistakes, Jesus focuses instead on her desire for God. Jesus recognizes her lifetime search for love in all the wrong places and honored her unsavory past by looking into her heart instead of looking at her bad choices. Jesus led her to himself. This woman had truly messed up her life, and Jesus met her in the middle of her mess. No wonder she ran away, exclaiming, "Come meet a man who has told me everything I ever did." Jesus can see both her sins and her faults, but also her true desires. And isn't that amazing? The Holy of Holies, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, meets a woman, brings her face to face, not just with her downfalls, but shows that her desires are not futile, but instead they are honorable and that they're fulfilled this very day. She's finally found what she's been looking for, and she hasn't lost her ticket. She hasn't got into so much debt she can't repay the mess that she's got herself in, because God sees her and God sides with her. God stands right there with her, knowing her faults. For us, coming face to face with other people's faults will bring out frustration. For Jesus, it draws out his compassion and his kindness. We can see that his affection will be drawn out from him and to the Samaritan woman to the point that she doesn't need to worry about what he knows. She doesn't need to worry about her past anymore, because Jesus has revealed to her that he knows her past, her present, but he's also now revealed to her who he is and that he accepts her. Jesus sees her, Jesus knows her, and Jesus embraces her. The story is another example of which the Gospels build that narrative where Jesus sees the state his people have found themselves in, and his natural reaction is not anger, but instead Jesus moves towards the sin, the sinner, and the suffering. And Jesus gives this woman back her dignity and her humanity, and that is a ministry that we would do well to recreate. He does that by seeing, by knowing, and loving. And there are two ways, as we finish this morning, there are two ways that we can practically do this with each other and with others. And you'll be delighted to hear it's not complicated. It's not easy, but it's not complicated. Because Jesus sees her, but Jesus gave her his time. And maybe that's as simple as it gets. He gave her space. He gave her time. He gave her attention. He was present with her. Will we give her time like Jesus did? Did you know, fun fact, John 4 is the longest recorded conversation that we have in the Gospels between Jesus and another person. And this person is a woman, a sinner, a reject, not even of the right faith. And Jesus gives her time. Just like he gave time to Nicodemus, he gives time for those who have not. And he gives even more time, it would appear. I think that's amazing. Before we move on, church, I want to say this to you. If you feel insignificant, if you feel unseen, if you feel unwanted, I want you to know that there's no doubt in my mind, according to what we've read this morning, that Jesus desires to give you his time. I also want you to know, women, if you have suffered at the hands of men, see how this woman who has suffered at the hands of men, how Jesus treats her with gentleness and kindness. This is your God. A God who will listen to you and talk to you, who will hear your questions and hear you verbalize your disappointments and desires. There are two ways we can follow this very practical example of Jesus of giving time. First of all, just give quality time. Children, what are the two hurdles that we tell you all the time that prevent us from doing stuff? What are the two hurdles? Time and money. Time is precious, but so are the people that God has got his sights set on. Spend time with people. Spend time with the broken, especially when they're broken. Speak to them. Don't be like the disciples. Have them in your house, but also go to their house. another sermon another day. I want to know, whose house did Jesus stay in? Wouldn't it be amazing if Jesus stayed in this woman's house? I don't know if he did. It doesn't say. Scripture doesn't reveal it. But he stayed in the town for 2 days. Don't just have people in your house. Be willing to go to out there to others. And in conclusion, I want us to follow God's example in giving time. Because I mentioned Tori's sermon at the start on common grace and how God delayed judgment as an act of grace. Jesus does exactly the same here. Do you see that? He does exactly the same. He doesn't jump on the woman's sin. He actually gives her time to reveal her true heart whilst knowing everything about her already. This is a moment of revelation. We are not in that same position as Jesus. The people that we will meet, the people that we will not know everything about them. And the way to get around that is to spend time with them, but also to delay judgment. Remember the activity we did at the start where we looked at the woman but exposed our assumptions about her and about the poor and the biases and prejudices that we will all have. Remember that Jesus and God delay that judgment and give time. Jesus is the God of the Nicodemuses of this world, those who maybe think that they are good enough to save themselves, but he's also the God of the Samaritan women of this world. No one here is good enough that they don't need Jesus. And Jesus is the Savior of the rejected, the fallible, and that grace extends even to us. I think that, church, is pretty good news. Shall we pray? Jesus, I thank you from the bottom of my heart that you do not trample on me and my mess and my half-thought ideas and my past, but you know all of our pasts. I pray that we would see how you would meet Nicodemus in the dark, but you'd also meet us in the light. Thank you that you have met us and brought us into that light. Thank you that it was for the joy set before you that you endured the cross. Thank you that joy was to come face to face with your people and say, you're mine. Your sins are forgiven. You're now a son, a daughter. I pray that as a church you would help our heart, that collective heart, to be soft for the poor and the needy. Help us not to be hard-hearted. Help us instead to be a bit vulnerable and a bit broken, knowing how Jesus dealt with those who were a bit broken. Like Jesus, I pray that our compassion and affection would be drawn out in difficult situations, so that this would be a place of refuge, as Julian spoke two years ago, that King's House truly would become a city of refuge, and that we would all play our part in that.